Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness and your love to us. How rich we are in Jesus Christ. How thrilling it is to face the new day, not merely in the sense that it's just another day, but rather this is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, you have prepared for us a wonderful legacy in Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for that. And we thank you for the wisdom that seeks to bring us into her house to enjoy her dainties and her goodness. And we just pray, Father, that you will help us today to lay hold upon the truth of your word. Help us, Lord, to be in love with wisdom. And we pray that as a result we will grow in our knowledge of him in whom is all wisdom, even Jesus Christ, our wonderful Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Proverbs chapter 9. Let's begin to read at verse 1. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mixed her wine. She hath furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens and cried upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that lacketh understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mixed. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. Now, again, wisdom is in the plural here, speaking of the profound wisdom that comes up on occasion in this book. And the structure of this passage of Scripture, this ninth chapter, is that it's a sonnet quartet. The first six verses, wisdom gives her final argument. And then in contrast to that, verses 13 through 18 is the other part of the major duet of the sonnet. And that is where folly gives her final argument. But in between, you have verses 7 through 9, which is an incomplete sonnet explaining how different people respond to instruction. And then in verses 10 through 12, we have another incomplete sonnet, which just kind of gives a little extra boost to wisdom, a little extra argument to the wisdom. Now, we've already seen that wisdom has builded her house. That is, she has made it stable. She's put it on a foundation. And she's hewn out her seven pillars. She has provided for the completion of the house, seven being the number of completion. And then, in addition to that, she killed her beasts. She's preparing a great banquet, preparing a great feast. And she's saying, come and dine. Come and eat my goods. These are things that will make you healthy, happy, and wise, in very real sense of the word. It reminds me of the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ told of those that were bidden to come to a wedding feast. And yet some of them began immediately to make excuses. One man said, I've purchased a field and I have to go see it. Imagine a man buying a field without seeing it. Another one said, I've got some oxen, I've got to try them out. That's maybe a little closer. I suppose if you had a car, you might test drive it, but you still might want to try it out. Then the next one is really interesting. It says, I married a wife, therefore I can't come. That, of course, may be even more understandable, but nevertheless, they all made excuses. And after they made their excuses, then, of course, the master said, all right, if they don't want to come, I want you to go out into the highways and the byways and compel others to come. Now, mind you, the application of that in its first or in its interpretation has to do with the nation of Israel. For God offered to the nation of Israel that which would give them life, and they refused it. They turned their back on it. But when you carry that a little further, you realize that whereas Jesus Christ offered himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah, they refused him, and so God went into the highways and byways, if you please, and brought in the Gentiles and called out a people for his name. There also is an application to this matter of wisdom. Wisdom's putting on a feast. Wisdom is calling, and every man has a clear choice. There's before every man, like there was for Joshua and the people of Israel as they entered the land, the option. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether to serve the gods of the Amorites, the gods that the pagans are worshiping with all of their child sacrifice and all of the rest of it, or whether to serve the living and true God. The choice is yours. And we have seen in chapter 7 that the prostitute says, sneak into my house, and calls out and invites the young man who happens to be out where he shouldn't be in the wrong neighborhood. Come in. You're the only one for me. I love you and all of the rest of it. My husband's gone on a long journey, and why sweat it? Why worry it? You know, just come. And so that woman cries out in that way. But then wisdom comes along, and after a chapter of explanation as to the value of wisdom, now you see wisdom is also putting forth what she has to offer. What she has to offer is good and right and wholesome. It's something that's going to make you wise, and something that's going to make you going to thrill your life. And she's offering this, but she doesn't offer it in a sneaky way, whispering on dark street corners, but rather she calls it out from the high places of the city. And rather than making an excuse like the prostitute of chapter 7 said, I've slain my beasts, I've killed my beasts. Only she means that she's made a peace offering, because that's explained in the text. She's made a peace offering. She has, if you please, though it's impossible, she has claimed that she has made a reconciliation offering, a peace offering already. And so therefore she can do all the sinning she wants. Some people have that idea that that's what we do, you know. If you get yourself forgiven for your sins in advance, then you can go sin all you want. And you've got it sort of on tab. You've got it on credit. And that's what she's trying to argue there. That it doesn't matter what we do, because I've made all of the necessary sacrifices and it covers the sin that we're going to commit. You see? All of that. But wisdom, on quite the opposite, is saying, look, I've killed my beasts. I've prepared a banquet. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ so often spoke to his disciples of the true bread that comes down from heaven, that really brings nourishment. He said in the sixth chapter of John that Moses ate of the manna. And incidentally, the manna was good food. It was probably the most perfect food that ever could have been provided, and therefore just right for what they needed in the wilderness to give them nourishment and so on. And he said, Moses ate of that bread and died. Isn't that interesting? Moses ate of that bread and died. Now, God had provided that bread, but it was merely temporal bread. But Christ says, the bread that I offer, that bread will cause you to live forever. And that's exciting, really. God has offered that which really nourishes. And so therefore, she's killed her beast and she's mingled her wine. Now, wine in Scripture, and here in the ninth chapter of Proverbs, wine indicates the idea of joy. Joy was represented in the wine. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand, because the book of Proverbs makes it very clear that there also is a wine that causes drunkenness. And it's not that the drunkenness end of it causes joy. In other words, you don't get joy from drinking wine. That's not what Scripture's trying to get across. But wine was representative, particularly in this culture, of joy. It was used in way of celebration. And so often Scripture will speak in a figurative sense of wine. And wisdom here is saying that she has prepared her wine. And the word here for wine, yain, means to effervesce. And we'll see later that it also is wine that is diluted, and a wine that is prepared in a unique way for the eating and drinking of those that did not want to get drunk. And so it says she's mixed her wine, the spiced wine, diluted wine, and she has furnished her table. She's laid out the table. She's put down the mat on the floor, preparing for a guest. And then she sent forth her maidens. Now, we suggested that the woman in chapter 7 says, look, we're alone. We don't have anyone here. We've got privacy. And there may be the intimation of privacy here in verse 3. There certainly is nothing immoral suggested. But primarily, I think it means that the servants had been sent out with the invitation. The invitation is an open invitation, and it is prepared for all. And the parallel passage here would indicate that, because then it says, she crieth. And now we have kara. Kara means to accost. It means to urge, to bid. Remember now, that's precisely what the Holy Spirit does. The Scripture says that the Holy Spirit is a comforter or a parakletos. Parakletos is a word that means to stand by. The prefix para it means by. So the Holy Spirit is one who stands by, but as a defense attorney and as one who stands by to urge another to a course of action. That is the word comforter or parakletos. We have the Holy Spirit standing by us to urge us to a course of action. Remember when Christ left the earth, he said, I'm going away, but I will send another comforter to you. I will send another alos, another exactly like myself, parakletos. Christ is called the advocate in 1 John chapter 2. That is the same word, parakletos. He's our heavenly parakletos. And down here, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and he is now the earthly parakletos that has come from heaven. And the Holy Spirit's ministry, part of the Holy Spirit's ministry, is to urge us on to a course of action. In that sense, though the Holy Spirit is God just as truly as Christ, yet even as Christ was the servant of the Father, so the Holy Spirit is the servant of Christ. Christ has sent forth his servant in order to urge us on to a course of action. And the course of action, of course, involves our having the wisdom that comes from God. Now notice that she calls out upon the highest places. She is accosted individuals, but she's made it a public announcement. And the word for highest place or highest places is marum. Marum is altitude or the elevated place. Several places this could be in a city. There, first of all, was an elevated place where the elders of the city sat in the gates of the city. You remember that we found wisdom in the early chapters of Proverbs, calling out from the gates. And that is one place where there is an elevated place. In the city of Jerusalem, there was an elevated place that is called in the book of Nehemiah a pulpit. It was one of the few places in Scripture where it talks about a pulpit. But actually, it was not a pulpit in the sense of a podium like we have here. But rather, it was more like a grandstand would be. And it was a raised platform used for the purpose of preaching. You remember in the reform of Nehemiah that Ezra the priest stood up and read the word of God in the book of Nehemiah, and the people fell down and wept before the Lord as they heard the word of God spoken. And that was done upon the pulpit, upon the elevated place. And so they had preaching in those days as well. You remember in our study in Nehemiah, those of you that were around then, when the priest stood up, the word involved there for reading the word of God meant to read with understanding or to read with explanation. And so therefore it was not only the reading of Scripture, but the preaching of Ezra that was involved on an elevated place. Now that could be the elevated place as well. And then as well, there was also a place in the center part of the city around the marketplace and the center, the square, where public announcements were made. And that's a possibility as well. In any event, it is the idea of a public proclamation. And remember the words of Christ, whosoever will may come. And that's true of wisdom as well. Whosoever will may come. Now, the word city here, or of the city, is the word Kereth. Kereth is a word that means the city in the sense of a group of buildings. It doesn't necessarily even have to be a walled city. It can be simply a group of buildings. All right? Now, verse 4, it says then, whoso is simple. You say, well, that lets me out. I'm very profound. That, of course, is a familiar phrase. Let's review it, though, for our thinking. We won't look up a whole bunch of verses in regard to this, but we will remind you of the meaning. First of all, whoso is, excuse me, I've got to try that again, M-Y-I, mi-I, mi-I, it's the interrogative, the pronoun of persons, therefore it could be whosoever or who. Whoso is okay, probably not modern English, but in any event, it's whoever happens to hear this announcement, and also is simple, not a simpleton. There's a vast difference in the book of Proverbs between those that are simple and those that are simpletons. God does not call the simpleton, it's not translated simple. The simpleton is the fool, one of the three words for fool that we have in the book of Proverbs. And so therefore, this is not one of the words for fool. It is the word, P, accent E-T-H, A, I-Y, pethai. Pethai is from the root, patha, which means to open or to be easily persuaded. The word pathai means impressionable. One who is open to reason. One that is impressionable. The negative of pathai means to be gullible. And there are times where the negative is used, and it's speaking then of gullibility. But we're dealing here then with someone who is impressionable, someone that is open and willing to listen, not someone who has closed his mind. The message basically is not for an individual who says, my mind is made up, don't confuse me with the facts. That individual is not available and open to this kind of an invitation. And so therefore there are other pressures that are brought to bear to bring the fool back. For instance, the book of Proverbs later on will tell us that to the wise or to the simple, there is a pleading that will bring results. But for a fool, you use a rod for his back. That's the difference. And so therefore, we're not dealing here with one who's made up his mind. We're dealing with one who is open, one that is impressionable. The impressionable one, or the simple, has hope for reformation. They can easily be misled. But even though they may be misled, they are not confirmed in their sin. And they may be misled for a time, but they still are open enough so that you can bring them back. You know, gentlemen, let me tell you, that is the beautiful thing about children. And I challenge you to realize that the impressionable years of a child's life are the best possible years for you to minister to him. And that's why the Scripture says, train up a child in the way that he ought to go. And it also says that a child left to himself will bring his mother shame. Don't ever forget this, that God has given you your children in a pliable state so that you can mold them. Let's be done with this attitude that I don't want to overly influence my child. I want him to learn to make up his own mind. That's just no conduct or no attitude for a father to have at all. If God had wanted it that way, he would have created people differently than he did. He would have created an independent child from the day one. He would have made him fully mature and able to make his own decisions. He never would have put a babe in arms, because he puts this piece of clay in your arms with the opportunity of molding that little one. And he makes him totally helpless, so that you have to carry him around and burp him. And you know, the day comes, you know, where the umbilical cord is cut. Howie Hendricks talks about the fact that these young guys come around seminary, you know, and he says they're walking around with their umbilical cord in the hand, looking for somebody to plug into, you know. And that's bad, you know. That's where a guy is tied to his mother's apron strings, where he has not been weaned from that relationship. And you see, they have to do that too. But when the child is small, you mold him, because what he will be, he is largely determined by the first 6 years of his life, when the child is still too helpless. I know, you know, you hear about kids running away from home at 7, 8, 9, 10 years of age. How many of you have heard of a child running away from home at 6 months? You know? No. I can't even crawl away from home, let alone run. And so therefore, you see, God makes him so helpless that you have to spend time with him. And it's those years that are most important years of his life. And then, to a lesser degree, he still is moldable right up to the time that he leaves your home. And when he leaves your home, after he's married or off to school or something else, boy, I'll tell you, then it's too late. It's too late. You've had your shot. You've had your 18, 19 years, and some people lose their kids before that. But the beauty of it is that even in their teenage years, they still are moldable. And you know, I've told you before, confession is good for the soul. But the last thing in the world I ever want to do is talk to adults. That's the last thing in the world I ever want to do. Because, you know, I still have a passion in my heart to minister to young people. I get a group of teenagers before me, and those kids, you can shape them. You can stand before them, and if you want to make them laugh, you can get them to laugh. If you want to make them cry, you can get them to cry. You can just... manipulation, man, I'll tell you. It's beautiful. And we would work with young people, and we would have fun together, and we'd turn right around, you know, after knocking it out on the football field or something like that, and we'd sit down under a tree, and we'd talk seriously about the things of God, and these kids would pour out their hearts to me. And, you know, the problem with adults is, you know, you sit there so stoically, you know, you're all set in your ways, You know, you've got your life's pretty well laid out in front of you, and some of you, you know, it's half gone. And you're over the hill, face it, you know. And you hit you, and you hit you, and you hit you. And sure, once in a while, you know, the Lord breaks through. It's not like it is with a bunch of kids. Because you're no longer quite as impressionable as you once were. You're a little too sophisticated. And kids like to pretend they're sophisticated. And on the outside, they're very sophisticated. But deep down in their heart, they're lonely and they're hungry and they're wondering what the answer is to their life. I'll tell you, it's great. It's absolutely great. I'll talk some of you guys into going into youth work before I quit, you know. It's fantastic. It really is. And I wonder sometimes, you know, what am I doing? You know, talking to a bunch of adults, you know. D.L. Moody one time was asked how many converts there was at a rather small meeting that they had had. And he said, oh, there was 2.5. 2.5, they said. Oh, you must mean 2 adults and 1 child. He says, no. He said, I mean 2 children and 1 adult. He said, the adult's half gone. So you see, your children, and you see, one of the reasons I'm talking to adults is because in my youth ministry, I came to the conviction that it's the fathers of the young people that really are the problem. That doesn't mean the kids don't have a responsibility. But the fathers need to be taught to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The fathers need to be encouraged to mold their own kids. The work that I can do in an hour with a group of young people is only at best superficial. The father has that child from the cradle to the time that he leaves home at 18, 19 years of age. He's got 19 years to invest in the life of that child. So we began to minister to fathers. You see? The Lord wants men to realize that the church can never do the job that they can do in raising the family. Don't ever, ever shove off on the church your responsibility. All the church can do is cooperate and augment. The church can provide a wholesome environment for the provision of social life and so on for a child and offer augmented teaching. But the church cannot do in 1 hour of Sunday school what a father can do in an evening at home. You can't do it. And so therefore, God gives you this helpless little babe and then increases his strength as time goes on, figuring you've built into his life, you've molded him, and as he grows up, the tiny piece of clay begins to take on form and shape that becomes a permanent mark upon his life. What kind of impression are you making on your son's life? I just think it's exciting. Some of you men who bring your sons to class, and that's really a job for some of these little fellas to get up in the early morning hours, you know, and come to study the Word of God. And yet a lot of the fathers that come here with their children go out with them for breakfast afterward or sit in the car or in the house and just discuss what has been said. And that reinforces, in fact, it does far more for those kids than I could do. I could never, never have that kind of influence upon your child. What you put into those children in their early years will be the thing that will really stick. I can recall in my own life, you know, that so many things were instilled into my life by my my parents had a process where they wanted me to develop convictions of my own with certain limitations. And they would allow, as I grew older, they began to give me more and more responsibility and more opportunity to make my decisions. But you know, they were so sneaky about it, because they had so pounded into my mind as a child growing up the values of the Word of God that when I started making decisions, I just could not make decisions that were contrary to the Word of God. I felt awful. You know, and there were times where I thought if I only I had been able to break away a little earlier, you know. If only somehow they hadn't impressed those things so firmly upon my mind. Now, you see, the college professor would say that they have warped you and brainwashed you and a lot of other things. But I realize now that it wasn't warping. It wasn't brainwashing. They simply taught values that were real. They gave me reality and they lived reality before me. How could I deny that? And so therefore, when I went through the struggles that all kids do of wondering, am I operating on my convictions or their convictions, I found out that I was operating on their convictions and my convictions because my convictions and their convictions were indeed the same thing. That they had formed my convictions, but they were my convictions. They had not forced things upon me, but they had drilled those things into my mind as to what was right and what was wrong, and they had done it in accordance with the Word of God. What more could I say? Who's going to argue with God? And the result was that my life was transformed. But you see, the simple, honestly have an attitude of openness and readiness. And this is addressed to the young man. Don't ever forget it. We're talking here about young people. We're talking here primarily to young people, and the message to you is not so much to you, though it's certainly open to you if you still are simple. But primarily to you fathers, it is saying this is what you ought to teach your sons and daughters. While they still are impressionable, teach them that wisdom is on the top of the stand, on the pulpit, on the gates of the city or whatever, shouting out, come, I have something to offer you. That's the message that is given here. All right, so the steadfastly good and the deliberately evil are not even being considered in this statement. Those on one side or those on the other. We're talking here not about those that are confirmed in their evil. We're talking not about those that are confirmed in their good. We're talking about the piece of clay that is yet to be molded. The former, the steadfastly good, don't need guidance. The latter, that is the deliberately evil, will not accept guidance. And so therefore, we are shouting out and giving this invitation to one that is simple. But remember, it was the simple young man who turned in chapter 7 to the house of the prostitute. He is impressionable, and he will get his impressions. The question is, what kind of influence are you going to give him? Now, perhaps this would be a good point to just say a couple of things. First of all, our television is influencing young people to think a certain way and breaking down barriers of long-standing conviction in their hearts by constantly bombarding them with wrong values. It's subtle. For a while it was subtle. I would right now, you know, I've heard this happen before, but I would hate right now to be a missionary out in among the Hottentots in Africa, having not seen American television for 5 years, and then come home and turn on the television set. I think I'd faint dead away. We've been conditioned. We don't realize how bad it has gotten. You may realize that it's bad, but you don't realize how bad because you've been conditioned. You know, there was a day where people wouldn't even use the word pregnant in public, even in a proper sense, like a pregnant statement was sort of uncouth. You see? Now that's not necessarily correct. But now, people talk in such a blasé manner about homosexuality, about premarital sex, and all of those things, using very, very explicit terms. And most people just take it as a matter of course. Now, we've been snowed. We've been conditioned to think a certain way. And you know, I'm not nearly as worried about some of you, because you can remember how it was before we went through the pre-soak cycle. But our young people are growing up with this. What do you think their values are going to be in the next generation? It's going to deteriorate. I guess one of the things that kind of presses upon my mind is the fact that we're hearing an awful lot about homosexuality today. And we're all following with great interest. And some of you that are involved in Presbyterian churches are following, I'm sure, as well, with great interest. Some of you have already indicated to me this whole thing that the General Assembly of United Presbyterian America are going to determine in their annual conference whether or not to accept a minority or majority decision concerning the ordination of homosexuals. Majority decision is, let's ordain them. And the minority decision is, hey, look, this is what the Scripture says. Praise God for a few stalwarts that still are hanging in there. What's going to happen is hard to say. It could split them wide open. Already, some of the churches in our area here, because California happens to have a very strong evangelical presbytery, at least a lot of evangelicals in it. And as a result, some of them have already made the statement that they're going to have to pull out if they're going to face that kind of battle. They're not about, if they lose, they're not about to hang around to see the waste 10 years down the line. But it's a real crisis. And it's kind of fascinating to read what's happening and to realize that there was a day where if a person mentioned homosexuality, everybody in the audience would faint. Now they're talking about ordaining them. You know? And face it, they're doing it, and we're all just a little bit disconcerted. But I doubt if we're really shocked anymore. You know, the prostitute in the day of Christ, it's talked about the fact that she has an unabashed face, which means she's lost her ability to blush. She can't blush anymore. Nothing shames her. And you know, people are becoming like that today. They're unashamed. Well, okay, let me shock you. I got something that'll shock you, all right? But I'm going to tell you right now, I would just about be willing to bet my life on it that when my boy is my age, he will not be shocked at this, but you will. And I'm just going to tell you about it because I think that you should also be informed for one thing, but I think also you should realize that this is the way we're headed. In England, there is an organization called the Paedophile Information Society. How many of you have heard of them? Paedophile. Paeda means child. Phila means to love. It means lovers of children. It doesn't mean it in a healthy sense. The Paedophile Society are lobbying in England for the privilege of having sexual relationships with small children. And they are making advances in this. They are insisting that they have rights like anyone else and that they can have sex with children and nobody can say they can't. And they are asking for the lowering of the age of consent so that a 7, 8, 9-year-old person, if they want to, can be involved in this kind of illicit sexual activity, and it's primarily male homosexuals that are involved. And they said that we have need of this. Our needs are not being fulfilled. Society owes us a living. Therefore, we have to have this. And they are making inroads, and they are making progress, and they are, if you please, out of the closet and in the public place, and they are lobbying openly for this kind of thing. You say, it'll never happen. Don't bet on it. Because on Friday's paper, on the second page, A woman, 23 years old, had a sexual relationship with a 15-year-old boy. The judge refused to prosecute her for contributing to the delinquency of the minor because he said no crime was committed. That our 20th century mores allow this sort of thing, and it's legitimate. It's just good sexual education experience for him. So you see, the groundwork is being laid for even further decay in the next generation. And our young people are growing up where to talk about homosexuality is no thing. Now, frankly, let me tell you this. In our home, it wasn't a problem either. We talked openly about it because my parents had some ministry to, on occasion, some homosexuals, and they very openly told us about it. I knew more about homosexuality at 15 years of age than most young people, simply because my parents were very open about this. And they told us the evils of it and the wrong of it, and they weren't a bit afraid to call a spade a spade. And they did. And we had a homosexual living in our home, and the folks made it very clear exactly what we were to do and what we were not to do and where we were to be and all the rest of it. And they used a certain amount of restraint and caution, but they certainly didn't hide it from us. And so therefore, you know, I don't think there's anything wrong with talking openly about it, but it was not a matter for public conversation to joke about. Because I'll tell you something, it's a serious sin. It's not an unforgivable sin, but it's a serious sin. I read an article yesterday, and just kind of interesting, because this fellow up in Marin County is having a real ministry to the homosexual community. And really, we praise God for people that are called to that mission field. It's not an easy thing at all. But he made a contradictory statement that is just rather fascinating in the light of what I just said. He made, first of all, the statement that the idea that homosexuals prey upon children is an incorrect idea. He said that. Then, about three or four paragraphs later, someone asked him about homosexuals being confirmed in their sinful behavior, and wasn't it difficult to break them of this and all? And he says, oh yes, because most homosexuals were introduced to it as a child by an adult. You hear what I'm saying? Most of them have been practicing it for many years because they were introduced to it as a child by an adult. That's how they got started. As Anita Bryant says, they can't reproduce. All they can do is recruit. They prefer to recruit when the child is what? Simple. Simple. Impressionable. I think it was Rich that made a statement yesterday that if a person has a homosexual experience as their first sexual experience, they'll be marked for life. That's just a true statement. Okay, now, I don't mean to swing over to that subject entirely, but it's a subject that's hot right now, all right? But what I'm saying is that these young people are growing up in a culture where the values are being thrown out the window. If we do not combat that when they are impressionable with some strong moral values, then what's going to happen in the next generation? And we have to recapture our ability to blush. We have to recapture our ability to be embarrassed with what is happening. And we have to explain to our young people that we are in the world, but that we are not of the world, and that there is a standard that is higher and holy and pure. Because if we don't, then we'll lose them. Wisdom is saying you've got an option. We must present that option to our young people in a society where they're being bombarded by that which is not true. And so the simple are being called. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. The word is sewer. Sewer means to turn off from. It means that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It means that everyone is on a wrong course. The simple is on a wrong course. He is being influenced by the society around him. He is being pulled downward, downward, downward. And so therefore, he needs to turn off from a course of action because, again, a child left to himself will bring his mother shame. If a child does what comes naturally, what is the old song, doing what comes naturally? If a child does that, if he does his thing, then he is going to do the wrong thing. You do not let the child simply choose for himself. He will choose wrongly. So therefore, you have him turning off from, turning aside. As for him that wanteth. All right? Now the word wanteth is kasir. Kasir means to lack or to be deprived of or to be destitute. But it's not lacking understanding, but rather lacking lab. He lacks heart. The word understanding here should be translated heart. And it is talking not about the emotions of the heart. It's not saying he's lost heart in the sense of the emotional end of things, but rather lab means the thinking part of the heart, the thinking part of the soul. Soul is made up of mind and emotions and will, conscience and self-consciousness. This is the thinking part of the soul. It is the matter of him lacking mental acumen, lacking the mental ability to discern. Remember now that God gave us His Word so that we could clearly discern good from evil. And if we are exercised by the Word of God, then we will be able to discern good and evil. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is the kritikos, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God exposes us as to who we are, where we're going, what we're doing, and whether it's right or wrong. It is an objective standard. As Amos said, a plumb line I've set in the midst of my people. And the plumb line is right. And so you adjust the building to conform to the plumb line. You don't adjust the plumb line to conform to the building. That's the problem with our society today. Some of us were up at Mount Hermon last week listening to some speakers on Friday through Sunday in a conference on the subject of hermeneutics. And they were talking about the new hermeneutic, which is basically the liberal approach to the interpretation of Scripture, where basically they're saying that the Word of God was to be interpreted in the light of the culture of the day and then transferred over to the culture of our day, not carrying through the interpretation, but changing it according to the culture. You know, if black was black in the Old Testament times, then that was fine. That was black. But everybody knows that black is white today, so therefore what he meant when he said black is black there is that black is white here. Now, Jeremiah talked about those that call evil good and good evil and try to convince people of that, and yet that's precisely what's happening today. And the best illustration that was given about this and the set of values that comes from it was that they used the illustration of the Supreme Court. They said the Supreme Court of the United States was commissioned to interpret what the forefathers meant in the Constitution and make certain that we do not stray from that. That was the responsibility of the Supreme Court. But there's been a change. They no longer protect our Constitution. No, they update it. They make it to conform with the standards of today. And so therefore, you see, when the forefathers put in the Constitution that there was not to be a cruel and unusual punishment for criminals, There isn't a single judge in the United States that would say that the forefathers intended by that to rule out capital punishment. No one would be so foolish. History teaches differently. All of the constitutional challenges back in the time where the forefathers that wrote the Constitution were saying, our standard, and people said, is that a good standard? And they tested it back there, and it was found to be good. They executed criminals back in that day. But our judges today said, well, yeah, that was fine for them, but we've changed. So therefore, we don't kill criminals anymore. We don't put them to death, and therefore, we got them running the streets killing us. It's as simple as that. And so you see, the thing that happens is the Supreme Court has the new hermeneutic. They no longer interpret the law in the intention in which our forefathers had. Now they change the law to update our times. And that's precisely what people are trying to do with the Word of God today. It's not good enough for them to say, well, Paul said this, and here's what it meant then, and by application, this is what it would have to mean today because God's standard has not changed. No, they say, well, Paul said that. But remember, Paul lived in a culture that was marked by this problem, that problem, the other problem. And so therefore, what he really was trying to get through was something else over here. And they change it totally. You know, what could be more clear than when it says in Scripture that a woman is not to teach a man, not to usurp authority over man, and gives reasons, first of all, because of the priority of creation, not because the man is better than the woman, not by any means. Not because the woman is inferior to the man, not by any means. But simply because God set it up this way, and we don't have any right to change it. Paul said, because the order of creation, if he'd made woman first, then she'd be in charge. It's simple as that. And secondly, because women, by their very nature, are more gullible than men, and they can be led easily into false doctrine. It's clear. Paul said it. What do people say today? Well, you see, that was because of the culture of Paul's day, and because it was such a low view of women, then that's what he meant. But you see, we have a high view of women today. Hogwash. We got a low view of women. But you see, they say this. We've got one of the lowest views of women. It's getting worse and worse today than ever before. There's less respect for womanhood than there was in the time of Christ, as far as the Christian world is concerned. Anytime you switch roles, what God intended, women begin to move towards slavery. And the day will come if they unisex people are able... Look at that, I came all apart. Get so excited here, I can't even keep my pulpit together. All right. But if the unisex people have their way and make no distinction between the sexes, then women will soon be back in the dark ages. And you can bet on that. But get this now. They are saying that the Word of God does not have the solution. They're saying we've got to interpret it in the light of our culture rather than interpret our culture in the light of the Word of God. You know why? Because when we interpret our culture in the light of the Word of God, the Bible says our culture is rotten to the core. And we don't like that because we've made it. We've made it. And we're worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. And that's Romans 1 all over again. It's a deterioration. Now listen, you know, I'm both pessimistic and optimistic. I'm pessimistic as far as the world system is concerned. It's going to hell in a handbasket. I'll tell you that right now. And I know, you know, it's headed that way. But at the same time, these are some of the most exciting days. I wouldn't trade with anybody as far as the age in which to live, because these are the days in which we have an opportunity to proclaim the truth of God against a curtain of black darkness. And it stands out vividly. Believe me, there is no question about where you stand when you stand on the Word of God. And we'll be more and more criticized for it, and I praise God for it. A woman came up to me Sunday and was talking to me about a problem. And she was saying, well, you know, the thing that I like about Valley Church is that no matter how we feel about matters, that you tell us what God says. What else can we do? You know? Because she was struggling with a problem where she knew she had to do something that she wasn't very anxious to do. But she knew she had to do it because God said it. And so therefore, we have to learn that there are those around us that are destitute of heart. They're destitute of an objective standard in their thinking. And it's the thinking that will change. Someone has said, you are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. There's a riddle to take with you. You are not what you think you are. You're not as hot as you think you are, but what you think you are. That is, your thinking, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You are affected by your thinking. That's why, did you ever notice that in Romans chapter 12, when it tells us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, it does not say that God wants to transform our bodies. What does he do? He transforms our minds. He transforms our mind by the renewing of our thinking. We are transformed by the renewing of our thinking, then that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's standard is the correct standard. And though sometimes it's not easy, yet we have the opportunity of living by it and learning from that standard. Praise the Lord for that. Well, we had a little detour this morning, but I think we got back on course. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here and learning these things. We pray that we will never, never compromise our standard. We pray like Sandy Morton prays. Lord, if we ever compromise our stand on the Word of God, lock us up. Just don't let this church go on if it's not teaching truly the Word of God. Help us, Lord, not to be caught up in the mores and values of a world system that is rotten. Rather, Lord, we pray that we will follow your word. Help us not to listen to the counsel of the ungodly or to stand in the way of sinners nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but help our delight to be in the law of the Lord, for in that law we meditate day and night. Grant this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.